As we continue to look at the minor prophets, this morning we're going to be in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So Micah 4, 1 through 5. This is the word of God. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Before we consider this passage, I'm going to pray. Just one note, we mentioned last week about Richard having his hip operation and then having a fall. He's still healing up and still at home, so just remember to bear Richard in your prayers as well. I'll pray for him and also pray for the Lord's direction as we look to this text. Father, it is your Spirit who gives this word, and so we ask that you will give us your Spirit now in full measure to understand your word, to receive it, to cherish it, to be corrected by it, and to learn more about you and the promises that are ours in Jesus, the glorious future that you have for all of your covenant people. And Father, draw us close to yourself. We know, Lord, this morning that Richard would love to be here. And there are others who are not able to be here this morning who would love to be here. Lord, we just pray that you will continue to give them healing and strength. We pray that you'll encourage their hearts and minds in Jesus. We pray that you'll restore them to our midst quickly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this textual break where you have the big number four in the text is probably one of those breaks which is a little bit unhelpful visually. So you read this, in the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established, and in the translation edition that I have, there's a heading before chapter 4 that says the mountain of the Lord. And it signals for a lot of reasons. There's a definitive break here. You're into something new. But it's desperately important that when you hit this chapter, you carry with you chapter 3, particularly how it ends. So chapter 3, verse 12, "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." So, because of you, the temple mount is torn down and it's reduced to being this inconsequential mound overgrown with thickets. Thorns are everywhere. You, because of your sin, and we looked at this last week in chapter 3, the corruption and the sin of the leaders at every level of social responsibility, government, economy, justice, judges, prophets, priests, they're all corrupt together to take advantage of those who are powerless, to oppress them, to trample them down. And the Lord says, "Therefore, because of you, because of how you're abusing other people and abusing my name in religion, I'm going to destroy the temple. I'm going to tear it down. This temple mount that you glory in, I'm going to move out and I'm going to reduce it to nothing. Because of you, the temple mount is torn down. That has to be in mind because it creates the absolute incredible juxtaposition of the next image. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. Because of you and your sin, it's all torn down to the ground. Because of the Lord, there's nothing greater. You have destroyed, the Lord has rebuilt. You have ruined, the Lord will establish. Because of you, it's reduced to nothing. But because of what God is going to do, in the end, there will be absolutely nothing greater. The Lord is going to undo the sin of his people in such an incredible way that what their sin brought about in terms of consequences, the tearing down of the temple, the Lord is going to do something in the last days that's so much greater. You couldn't even imagine it if it wasn't for the prophetic word coming through Micah. In the last days, the Lord's temple will be established as the highest mountain in the world, and the peoples will stream to it. So you're being signaled, in contrast to the wickedness of the leaders of Israel, God is going to do something incredible. And it's not just going to be for Israel. In fact, the imagery here is all of the peoples are going to stream to it. People are going to come from far and wide. People are going to come from every nation to the temple to see what the Lord is doing. The Jews had to go up periodically on religious pilgrimage. The Gentile nations didn't. This is going to be voluntarily, willingly. People are going to be streaming to the mountain of the Lord. That is, people are going to be turning away from their false gods and coming to God in order to learn the truth. And one of the greatest reversals is when they say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. If you bring chapter 3 forward, the one thing that is not going out of Jerusalem was the word of the Lord. The one thing that was not coming out of the leadership of Israel was justice and righteousness and the law of God. And so you get this massive reversal where Israel and Jerusalem, which is sort of the epitome of evil, with the absolute corruption in leadership, because of their sin, it's all going to be torn down. But what God is going to do is he's going to rebuild it infinitely better than it ever was before, so that the place that's characterized by evil and corruption and injustice and flagrant abuse and atrocity will now be the global center where all the nations look to find justice and righteousness and law and Torah. That is, God is going to establish his mountain in such a way, and his word is going to go out with such power that all of the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And all of the earth will be attracted to God to learn from him. Today, we're told that there are more Christians in the world than ever before. There are Christians scattered all over the globe. And in Revelation, of course, there's the vision is that people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation and family are going to worship the Lord. There's not going to be a single people group where there are not believers worshiping the Lord one day. And there's still work to be done in terms of missions. There still are unreached people groups who do not have the gospel in their own language. And so there still is a lot of work to be done. But the vision in Scripture is what God is going to build is so incredible that there is not going to be anyone on the face of the earth who does not have the opportunity to hear about Jesus. That is, the light of God's glory is going to permeate the darkest corner of every part of the world. All nations will hear the gospel. All nations will hear the word of the Lord. And one of the incredible things that we have been given is we've been given the opportunity and the privilege to be part of sharing that gospel work of getting the light of God out to the nations. We're sent to go. Here the picture is what God does is so incredible that everyone comes to it. The nations stream to it. That is, the nations who are walking in darkness see a great light and they're drawn to the light. Because unlike Jerusalem in Micah's day, there's a promise that the corrupt leadership is going to be put away and righteousness will be restored and justice will go out from the city. In that day, the Lord himself will judge between nations. He'll settle disputes. And then this language, which is so famous, it's part of our culture. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. I'm not sure if you've thought about this much, probably a little bit for most of us. But just a couple days ago, it was another one of the anniversaries of the D-Day landing in Normandy. And with all the talks about Russia and Ukraine and everyone making sure that all nations are contributing their fair share to national defense and increasing Canada's military budget and financing the Pentagon. And you just, at some point, can't help but think about the trillions of dollars that have gone into the purpose of killing other people. All of the research hours that have gone into designing weapons of ever-increasing efficiency for the sole purpose of killing other people. All of the materiel that could have been used to fund hospitals, used to build weapons and machinery to destroy. All of the very bright, hardworking people who serve in military, who could have used their skills and gifts and abilities to help build up society in positive ways. To say nothing of the people whose lives have been lost, the death, the destruction, the terror, the sorrow. And I believe that one of the terrible consequences of living in a fallen world is that military is often necessary. And Christians of all people should try to remember well on Remembrance Day and be very thankful for people who have served to protect us so that we can be free and live in peace. But some things that are necessary are also horrible. And to envision a world where all of the money going into military could go into education and healthcare, where all of the physical resources being consumed to keep these things going, if none of it was necessary, If you could actually just trust all the nations. If you didn't need to maintain a standing army because there was no threat from anyone. Because not just ethics and morality sort of prevailed, but because hearts were changed and people actually wanted to bless their neighbor instead of rip them off. That you would rather give than steal. And that no one ever needed to worry about defense because no one was trying to kill you. In some ways, it's the same sort of thing in a sort of intra-society way. I cannot tell you how thankful I am for police. But it would be such a better world if we didn't need them. If all of those resources that are going into policing, all the resources going into the court system, if none of that was needed, because you never had to worry about criminals. They just weren't there. This is the vision of Micah. It's the vision of Isaiah. Same thing in Isaiah 2. One day, the Lord himself will reign and all of the corruption will be stopped. One day, there will never be a dollar spent on something designed for the purpose of killing someone else. All of the material, all of the thought, all of the passion, all of the projects, nothing but positive development. So that we can create a world where instead of being afraid that someone's going to kill you, you can have your own vine and fig tree. That is, you have your own place. You have your own little garden. You can sit out in the shade and you don't need your sword next to you, worry that someone's going to come trespassing or attack you. You can relax in the hammock. You don't need to be hyper-vigilant all the time. What's true on the national scale is true on the individual scale. Imagine even, this is a very minor thing. Do you know how much metal goes into designing door locks? I don't, but I assume it's a lot if you add up all the locks in the world. You know, but what if that wasn't needed? You don't need anything to prevent people from coming in. Like, there's just no threat. This is the part of the vision of peace that will only come through the Prince of Peace. It can only come through Jesus. And one of the difficulties is when people try to create these kinds of states, it always results in the opposite. Human beings will never, never construct utopia. Which you actually should know. Because when Thomas More wrote Utopia, you know, the Latin word utopia literally means no place. That is, utopia is a place that does not exist by definition. So when people talk about building utopias, you know, they don't know Latin, and they also, you know, have no idea what they're talking about. Like, this is not going to happen. This is no place. Human beings, biblical, we'll look at this in a moment. What you're sort of being signaled here is you can't get yourself back to the garden. You can't get yourself back to Eden. You can't create your own Eden. But one day God's going to create one that's even better than the first. This will happen for one reason and one reason only. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. When God speaks, a world comes into existence out of nothing. When God promises, the promise will be fulfilled. God's word is the word of power that changes things. And so when the Lord Almighty, that's the military terminology actually, when the God who rules the army of the universe, the angelic army of heaven, when God declares that something will happen, it will happen. And you know that one day what human beings can never create will actually exist, and far better than we can possibly imagine. It will obtain because God has said it will. And God is the Lord Almighty. No one can stop him. No one can overpower him. No one can outplan him. No one's wiser or smarter or craftier. No one can outmaneuver him. And so when God declares and promises, there will be, I will establish, even if you can't imagine it, even if all of our resources would never produce it, God can do infinitely more than we can. And when God says it will happen, it is as good as done. It is assured. It is accomplished. When God speaks, worlds come into existence. So, let the nations do what they do. Let them choose. If they want to walk in the name of their gods, let them do that. If they want to put all of their hope in political parties, let them do that. That's not what we're going to do. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but in contrast, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. That's the choice of Joshua. As for me, you all have your choice. You all have seen what God has done. You've all heard the summons. You all know what God did in bringing us out of Egypt. You all know what's happened the last 40 years in the wilderness. You all know his promise about what we're going to do in this land. As for me, I am resolving and choosing. I will trust in the Lord and go his way, regardless of what you do. And that's not disregard or callousness or lack of care or concern about what other people do. But it's just following God doesn't hinge on what the majority think. As for me, I will choose to follow the Lord. The other nations might put their trust in everything else except the Lord. That's grievous, but it doesn't affect my choice. Who else is there? Have you ever taken a look at the world? Like, what is there out there to trust in? Other people will make their choice. Everyone's accountable to God for the choice they make. The other nations may do this. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. Note, forever and ever. Why? Because nations come and go, and God does not. Political parties come and go and change and shift and leaders and everything is temporal and changing and fades, but God endures forever. You can't walk in the name of Canada forever and ever. It will not exist eternally. It might not even exist temporally. You can't walk in the name of an ideology. You can't walk in the name of communism forever and ever. You can't walk in the name of Baal forever and ever. We will be able to walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever because God lives forever and ever. And those who walk with him through Jesus are given eternal life. So that you can actually walk in the name of the Lord your God forever and ever because God exists forever and ever and you will live with him forever and ever. And so everything else fades, everything else is gone, everything else is removed, but God is the eternal rock and all of his people will live with him forever and ever. And this is why we have the hope of eternity with Jesus. It's a walk that doesn't end with death. It's a walk which goes on forever and ever. Now, there's something else in this text which I think is important. And it's not merely this text sort of in its local context. It's dealing with a bit of a broader biblical theme, which I think helps bring out even just a little bit more of what this vision is saying, what's contained in this vision. And it's this. For the mountain of the Lord to be raised as the highest mountain on earth actually just raises, like, interesting questions. Like, is that a supernatural work? Is that tectonic plate shifting that's causing the rocks to go higher? Like what exactly is happening here? Is it a symbolic vision? Like, what's going on? And then to answer that question, to understand what the significance of this is for Micah and in Isaiah 2, you need to think a little bit about, do mountains actually have a function in Scripture besides just being topographic, sort of geographic elements, features of the landscape? And it turns out that they do. Mountains are actually extraordinarily significant in key moments of God's redemptive history. From the very beginning. So although you're not given a lot of this, you are given enough directly in biblical texts. And then when you start putting pieces together, it becomes almost unavoidable that although we talk about the Garden of Eden, and rightly so, the Garden of Eden is not likely to be thought of as a flat plain. It's actually likely to be cast in Scripture as a garden that is on a mountain. There are a few reasons. One, garden is a very difficult word for us. It has a wrong connotation for us today. We tend to think of gardens like curated rows of dirt that you plant stuff in, none of which grows, but weeds do. Like, so we tend to think of gardens along those lines. But you're supposed to think more, the connotation is actually more like provincial park or conservation area. That's why you have trees in the garden. There's trees everywhere. Like, we don't tend to think of gardens as trees, but it's more like a woodland park. That's why there's trees everywhere. You don't eat these two trees, but you can eat from all the other trees in the garden. So it's more like a conservation area park. Okay? And you're given a very interesting comment in Genesis 2. You're told that the water, these four mighty rivers that are sort of serve as the bounds or the boundaries of Eden. And the headwaters flow down from Eden. That is, I don't know much about water. Water doesn't flow up. And so if you have headwaters that fill out other rivers, the location of the headwater is at least elevated. Maybe not much, but it's certainly not below. Because water flows down. And so you have this, that's a little spatial clue in the text. But far more important than that, because you don't need a huge degree of height in order to have water moving down. You have a really important Hebrew prophetic and poetic parallelism in Ezekiel, where it's about the king of Tyre, perhaps also symbolic of Satan. And remember, Hebrew poetry often uses the same terminology, or sorry, it has the same idea cast in two forms in parallel lines. And so you read this. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Okay, that's obviously Eden, obviously a garden. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, etc. Then, in the exact same context, in parallelism, you were on the holy mount of God. That's the same thing. You were in the garden. You were on the Holy Mount. Those are not two locations. It's parallelism. It's filling out the first idea with its parallel second part. So the garden's on the mountain. Now, you tuck that into your mind. Eden is a mountain paradise where people meet with God. That's the function of the mountain. It's designed to connect spatially heaven and earth. That's why God meets with Adam and Eve on this spot. So, you put that into your mind. Now, you run forward a little bit, and you have the catastrophic rebellion of people in Genesis 11, before God confuses their language. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to build a mountain. They're building a stone tower all the way up to heaven. This is the significance of that. It's man-made effort not only to get you back to God by building your own tower mountain. It's a way of rebuilding Eden for yourself. What you've lost, sinful people will now build through their own strength. We will make a tower, we will make a mountain that reaches to the heavens. And we will make our name great. The contrast is next in Genesis 12 when God calls Abram, he says, I will make your name great. Greatness of name is what God gives, it's not something we earn. Now, with that then, the irony is, mountains are supposed to be tall. And God, who not only knows everything, but who's omnipresent, that is, he is everywhere, you have this beautiful, biting, satiric irony in Genesis 11, where the people are saying, let's build a tower that connects us back up into heaven. That is, we're going to build a place that goes right back up to God. And God in heaven says in council, what are they building down there? Come, let's go down and see what they're making. In other words, from the human perspective, they're in their pride are saying, we're going to build a tower all the way up to heaven. God is in heaven and he literally can't even see what they're making. It's so small. So the imagery is, you think you're such a big deal. You think you're building this incredible edifice towering up to heaven. God himself doesn't know what you're making. It's so tiny down there on earth. When you try to build your own way back to God, when you try to construct your own high mountain of religious experience, you don't get back to God. It's an act of rebellion against him. God is the only one who can build the mountain. Now, you then start getting interesting locational sort of associations like Genesis 22. Where God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, but it's not just sacrifice him anywhere, it's go to the mountain. Take him up on the mountain. That's where God meets with people. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. That is, God will provide the reconciling substitutionary sacrifice one day on a mountain. You run forward through a variety of texts, and you get to Sinai. And Sinai is where God puts his glory at the very top, and only Moses is able to go up and enter into it. And you sort of pay attention to some of this, and it just starts to develop just a little bit more and a little bit more as you move through the texts. And then you get to Psalms, and Psalms is doing interesting things like praising hills. God starts Psalms, Psalm 2. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. The very first things God wants you to know in the book of Psalms is his anointed king reigns on his holy mountain. Psalm 48, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Psalm 125, 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. God is building his holy city with his holy Messiah, the anointed king, on his holy mountain. All of it comes together. City, king, Messiah, temple, priest, sacrifice. Where is it? It's all in one place. It's all on Mount Zion, not Valley Zion, not Plain Zion. It is intentional. It cannot not be on God's holy mountain. Eden, Babel is the anti-Eden. Mount Moriah, the Lord will provide the sacrifice here. Sinai, this is where God shows his glory and meets with people. Zion, this is where God's glory cloud fills the temple, where you have king, Messiah, priest, sacrifice, etc. And you get to Micah. Because of your sin, the whole thing's been thrown away. Because of your sin, the whole thing is ripped down to the foundations. Because of you, it's destroyed. But in the last days, I am going to take this whole motif of Messiah, glory, dwelling, meeting with people, temple, king, priest, sacrifice, glory, and I'm going to take it and I am going to expand it so that it is towering over every Babel mountain in the world, and everyone can see the truth and the light and come streaming up to God's holy mountain for justice and peace and glory. And that only comes through Jesus. That only comes through the king, who's the temple, who's the priest, who's the sacrifice, who's the king. Now, interestingly enough, you get more than ripples of this in the life of Jesus, too. So that when Jesus is tempted by the devil to worship him, he's taken up on a high mountain to see all of the kingdoms of the world. When he delivers his new covenant law, he delivers it on a mountain. It's Jesus' Sinai, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. When Jesus reveals his glory in the transfiguration, it's on a mountain where the glory cloud comes and fills the area. And you have Moses and Elijah and Jesus and Peter, James, and John. And Jesus is speaking with Moses and Elijah about his, literally in Greek, his exodus. That is how he will pass through blood and sacrifice in order to bring redemption. The whole thing is a Sinai recast. And then most importantly of all, Jesus goes up onto Mount Golgotha. He goes up on the high place. Because the Lord had promised all the way back in Genesis 22 with Babel in the middle of Eden, you can never get back to Eden on your own, but one day there will be a sacrifice I will provide on the mountain, which gets you back to glory, which takes away your sin, which provides atonement for your guilt, and washing and purification for your corruption. You sinned on the mountain. You tried to rebuild the mountain. The only way back to me is when I provide the sacrifice, the substitution, the atonement on the mountain. And then it's yours. Because of you, it's torn down. Because of me, there's eternal life in the presence of God forever. So then after the resurrection and 40 days of appearances, the book of Matthew says, Jesus took his disciples up onto a mountain where he then ascended into the cloud of the glory of God. Jesus is the point of connection between heaven and earth. Jesus is the one who allows us to have fellowship and communion with God on the high place, the holy mountain. This is why for those who are in Christ, that is, for those who have your faith in Jesus, the author of Hebrews says this, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. In other words, you have come to a mountain. When you come to Christ, you come to a mountain, but it's not Sinai. It's not the mountain of judgment and law. You come, verse 22, but in contrast, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In other words, if you are a Christian, you have come to the mountain. It's not the mountain of law and judgment and death. It's not the law. It's not the mount. It's not the mountain of Sinai. It's the fulfillment of the new Jerusalem in Jesus. But you come to the mountain. You will either come to the mountain of judgment or to the mountain of grace. You will either come, Baal, to the mountain of false works and religion, or you will come to the mountain where the Lord provides the sacrifice. But you will meet God on a mountain. Depends if it's the mountain of your own cobbling together that the Lord can't even see, or his high and holy dwelling place, which he establishes to tower over every other rival. And on the glory and power of the mountain of the Lord, he provides the sacrifice that we need so we can live with him forever and ever. This is, I know we're almost in the summer, but we will have just a tiny quiz right now to see if you are paying attention. Just general factual knowledge. How tall is Mount Everest? In miles, not kilometers. Make you like do your conversion. Who knows? How tall is Mount Everest? Well, I know because I Googled it and wrote it down. 5.5 miles tall. 5.5 miles tall. Okay. It's pretty tall. At the end of Revelation, the New Jerusalem comes down. And it's a perfect cube. I mean, you know, the only other cube in Scripture is the Holy of Holies. So what you have is this: the whole city is the Holy of Holies. The original idea was, because of your sin, you can't get into the Holy of Holies. The Revelation vision is, because of Jesus Christ, you can't get out of the Holy of Holies. You can't escape the presence of God. Before you can't get in, now you can't get out. And it's conversion, 12,000 stadia, so it's 1,400 miles in cubic dimensions. 1,400 miles every direction, including height. So, I don't know when the last time is that you drove from Montreal to Winnipeg. That's 1,400 miles. And that's 1,400 miles not in a straight line. But cubes have perfectly straight lines and right angles. So you're 100 miles west of Winnipeg and 100 miles east of Ottawa, Montreal, roughly straight line. Drop a city with those dimensions onto Canada. That's what it looks like. As a cube, it's 1,400 miles tall. Mount Everest is 5.5 miles tall. 5.5, 1,400. Israel, north to south, is about 100 miles, 40 to 50 miles east to west. Where's that city fitting in dimensions that small? If you live in the ancient world and you don't have planes and cars, your sense of space is basically how far you can walk in a day. That's how you get your sense of distance. This is not to be calculated. This is literally to signal that it is unimaginably impressive. Like, you literally could not fathom it. The mountain of the Lord isn't going to be a little higher than its rivals. It's so enormous, there are no rivals. It sits on all of them. They're flattened into the dust. There's no room for them. They can't be found. Ultimately, and this is stepping a little bit past this text into the new heavens and new earth, but ultimately, there's only going to be one mountain, and that's the mountain of the Lord. And it will never be shaken. It will never be threatened. It will never be torn down. And I'll just say this as we close. It's really easy to try to build your life on a lot of things that you think are going to give you stability and security. But life and history shows that there are so many things people have thought they could count on, and it proves in the end that who you thought you could trust, you can't. Who you thought was reliable, isn't. What system seemed like it was going to be the next thing forever, fails. Everything is shaken. Everything crumbles. Except what God builds. Build your life on the mountain of God. Root yourself in the rock of his strength. Everything else fades. Everything else breaks. Everything else can disappoint. But the one who lives on the mountain of the Lord, peace, joy, and rejoicing, and holiness, and forgiveness, and love, and grace, and mercy, and fellowship, not for a season, but forever and ever. The nations may walk in the name of their God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. If that's the case with you, then let's sing in praise. Let's worship God for what he's given to us in Jesus. I'm going to ask the musicians to come and lead us in our closing song.